Hey, can y'all hear me? Good morning. Well, it is great to be here. I have missed being a part of the Thursday morning Bible study since I am working on the nighttime one, but it is great to be back this year. We have spent the last 5 weeks immersed in some of the great doctrinal truths of our faith. As Shelley led us through this exegetical study, we discovered the riches that we have in Christ. This morning, we are switching gears from the straightforwardness of an exegetical study, a verse-by-verse study, to the more reflective nature of a topical study. Our study of Ephesians began with truth that then led us to personal application. And this study begins with personal experience that will lead us back to God's truth. My best friend Gail and I spent the summer before seventh grade hanging out with our longtime friend John Barnhart. And I have to be honest, one of the reasons that we hung out with John was that he had his own golf cart. And there was no doubt that we thought we looked pretty cool cruising the neighborhood in a golf cart. John had this head full of long, curly brown hair. He kind of had a wild look in his eye, and he always had a smirk. It was a friendly smirk, but always a smirk on his face. John's right leg was significantly shorter than his left leg. I'm sure his parents had given him the golf cart because he walked with a very severe limp. One day, as we were cruising, John announced that he did not believe that there was a God. It's easy for me to see now how an adolescent boy that was normal in every other way would question the existence of a loving God. But at the time, I was horrified. I'd never heard anyone say something like that. And so with all the wisdom of a 13-year-old, I argued passionately with my friend, who was grinning from ear to ear because he loved to stir the pot. And my emotions told me that I had to be right. For water. About a year ago, I was challenged in a similar conversation when a longtime friend of mine posed this question: why, in my deepest, darkest moment of despair, was God silent? All I asked for was some sense of his presence or his comfort, and he gave me nothing. Well, 30 years wiser, I understood that an emotional argument would not satisfy my friend's very important question. So I told her I needed to think about it. Our conversation was the starting point of this series, Questions of Faith. Through these 6 lessons, we're going to lay a foundation upon which our faith can be strengthened by discovering the fundamentals of growing our faith, the freedom of questioning our faith, and the fruit of holding on to our faith. Most of the questions in this series are ones that I've wrestled with over the years. But today's question addresses my friend's dilemma. This morning we will not be looking at the why of pain and injustice in the world, but rather, as Christians, what must we believe about God in order to deal with the reality of pain in our world and in our own lives? I hope that this week's lesson gave you the chance to reflect on how you deal with God in hard times. Do you pull away or do you draw near? Do you try to blame or do you try to trust? Years ago, facing our first significant crisis as parents, I remember feeling initially frustrated with my husband's response and starting to pull away from the very person that I needed most right then. Fortunately, we pulled together. And I can't imagine having gone through those years of struggle without Bedford's wisdom and support. sometimes our knee-jerk reaction is to pull away from God in hard times. So, what we want to leave here this morning with are some truths about our Heavenly Father that will help us run towards Him rather than away from Him when life throws us for a loop. In response to this week's question, how can we deal with the reality that God allows pain and injustice in the world, we must begin with the foundational truth that God is sovereign. Deuteronomy 4:39. Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. God reigns over everything. God has no equal. God is God of all. As I grew up as a child, I grew up with the prayer, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for this food. And it was the only prayer that my sisters and I prayed every time we were asked to say the blessing at dinner. We were speaking amazing truths without a clue. But as we grow up spiritually, the richness of these words becomes apparent. And we begin to see ourselves more accurately as we see our helplessness and our desperate need. Then the greatness of God is big news. We cannot, but He can. I cannot fix my child, but God can. I cannot love my enemy, but God can. I cannot wash away my sin, but God already did. Only God is great. God is great. The fact that God is sovereign also means that God is free. He's free to do as He pleases. Job 23:13. But He stands alone, and who can oppose Him? He does whatever He pleases. God's freedom is the only true freedom in the universe. He is self-existent and He is self-sufficient. Job understands the sovereignty of God. He cannot demand anything from God. In and of himself, there's nothing Job can do to change his devastating situation. God can do whatever He wants, and Job cannot oppose Him. We have to come to this same understanding in our lives. God can deal with us however He pleases. And He doesn't have to deal with us in the exact same way as He deals with our friend. And we need to remind ourselves of that when we start to compare. The realization that God is free to do as He pleases in my life can produce bitterness, or it can produce humble gratitude. God's sovereign freedom exposes the real me. Am I content with how God made me? Am I content with where He has placed me? We ourselves are set free from disappointment and bitterness when we confess that God is free to do as He pleases. God is free. Jeremiah 18:6 reveals another aspect of God's sovereignty. God is right to do as He pleases. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. We are God's creation, and He is just to mold us as He sees fit. And He's right to answer our prayers however He chooses. God does not owe us an explanation. In his book, God is God and You're Not, Ray Pritchard, catchy title, Ray Pritchard gives this insight. Almost always our questions revolve around suffering, sadness, the death of loved ones, and times of personal disappointment. Small things we can figure out on our own. Great losses are hidden in the mind and heart of God. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." I have an amazing friend. Her oldest child died when he was only 5 years old. Through the years, as my prayer partner, she's impacted me with her unshakable heavenly perspective. And I asked my friend if I could share how she came to grips with the sovereignty of God, having suffered such a loss. And so she reflected back on how she dealt with God at the time of her son's death. Numb from the pain, I could not pray or read my Bible. My relationship with God at the time was not deeply intimate. But because I was involved in an in-depth Bible study, I knew I had to hold on to God. As we talked on, she then revealed how she views the sovereignty of God today. Of course, had God allowed me to choose whether my son would live or die, I would have chosen for him to live. But if God asked me today, my will or his will, I would want God to be the one to decide again. My friend is a living picture of how to take hold of and trust a sovereign God. The truth is, love makes life painful, and pain causes us to take a harder look at what we really believe about God. But I think at this point in my friend's walk with God, she would agree that God is right to do with us as he pleases. Life is not always fair or just or satisfying. So we need to be sure that we're not getting life and God mixed up. Life will be messy, but we can cling to a God who will always be right. His goal for us is right, Christ-likeness. And his plan for us is right, that we will share in his glory. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. It seems that whenever the writers of the Bible speak of God's sovereignty, it leads them to praise. This doxology is Paul's response to God's amazing plan of redemption. And despite great suffering, this apostle's focus remains the power and glory of his God. Like Paul, we should be awed. Like Job, we should be speechless. And this is really a place that every believer needs to come, with our nose to the ground and all pride destroyed, so that someday we can stand on the firm foundation of a solid faith. The first layer of the foundation of our faith is to be awed by the greatness of God. Our second foundational truth is that God is loving. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. We've been chosen and set apart to be cherished by God. At a wedding reception a couple of summers ago, Bedford and I had a long visit with a couple from our church, Merritt and Chuck Seeley. And they were sharing their frustration with all the obstacles keeping them from adopting 3 siblings from an orphanage in Russia. Later, as we drove home that night, we were talking about the Seeley situation, and both of us were so struck by their deep longing and desire for these children that they had not had a long time to know. It was pretty fun, several months later, sitting here in the sanctuary, as Merritt and Chuck came to the front to introduce the oldest of the three children, all of whom were home with them at last. What a great picture of being chosen and treasured. And like those orphan children, we have a loving Heavenly Father who chose us to come and live with Him forever. God chose us to be His very own. We learn another aspect of God's love in Luke 15. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it up on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." God's great love compels him to pursue us. We wander off, we run away, and God comes searching. And he keeps looking until he finds us. And then when he finds us, he lifts us up on his shoulder, which is the place of strength, and he brings us home. And there he celebrates. One picture I have of a glorious homecoming is from my childhood. Our family had gone to my uncle's farm for the weekend, and when we drove into town, we think that our dog, Beatty, wanted to follow us, and so he'd slipped through the screen door, we think. And when we got back, Beatty was gone. Now, I was pretty young at the time, but I have a few vivid memories of that day. The first memory of that day was my dad piling us all in the car, and my sisters and I, he drove around Chapel Hill, and we'd yell, "Beatty, Beatty," out the window. And if my dad ever saw one of the farmers standing out by his house, he would pull over and ask him if he'd seen our fox terrier, and then he would give him his phone number to call in case our dog showed up there. That night at dinner, my dad wasn't at the table, and I can remember getting off my chair and walking out into the front porch, and there was my dad pacing up and down the porch, looking out at the horizon, watching to see if our dog was running up. My dad was heartsick. He loved that dog. And the next day, when we had to pack up and drive back to Houston, it was a very sad and quiet trip home. It was almost a week later that we got a phone call that Beatty had been found. And my dad jumped in that car and raced to get that dog. What a celebration it was when he got home. Lots of licking and loving. My dad adored that dog. And seeing how much he cared for the family pet made me feel very secure that my dad would for sure come looking for me if I were ever lost. How encouraged we can be knowing that God will never give up on us. As a result of his great love, God is compelled to pursue the lost. God pursues us. God is speaking through his prophet to his chosen people in Isaiah 43. And this comes from Eugene Peterson's The Message. "Because I am your God, your personal God, the Holy of Israel, your Savior, I paid a huge price for you. All of Egypt with rich Cush and Seba thrown in. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you. I'd sell off the whole world to get you back, trade the creation just for you." We hear God's words of unstoppable love in the Old Testament. And then we watch as God makes good on his word in the New Testament. 1 John 4. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Author Frederick Buechner gives this illustration. "Like a father saying to his sick child, 'I'd do anything to make you well.' Then God finally calls his own bluff and does it. Jesus Christ is what he does, and the cross is where He does it. You know, God showers His love on us all the time. But He chose to demonstrate His love to us in one particular way at one particular time. And in His ultimate act of love, God came to earth and rescued us. On your outline, in His love, God saves us. God saves us. Considering this love that chooses, pursues, and then saves us, we should rejoice in the goodness of our God. 1 Chronicles 16, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Be glad for the goodness of God. The fact of God's love must be viewed against the backdrop of His sovereignty. Otherwise, we risk viewing the goodness of God as just a happy little thought that has no power to transform our hearts. The strength of our faith will be tested by life. And if our foundation is a casual nod to God's greatness and love, our faith will waver and possibly stall. In further discussions with my despairing friend, whose question was the catalyst for this study, it became evident to both of us that the first hurdle she couldn't quite clear was believing that God's love was a personal love. Her foundation was shaky and her faith had stalled. When we are secure in His sovereignty and trusting in His love, we have a firm foundation upon which our faith can grow. And it's upon this foundation that we're going to look at the ways that God works through pain and injustice, trying to better understand God and His sometimes confusing ways. God uses pain for His purposes. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered, and once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed Him. As God incarnate, Christ did not need to learn how to obey, but somehow His incarnation was completed when He experienced suffering. And by learning what was involved in this act of obedience, Jesus could identify with us in our pain and suffering. And this qualified Him to be our unblemished lamb. Christ Himself was perfected through suffering. In 1 Peter 4, we find that suffering also deepens our connection to Christ. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. The Word of God makes it very clear. Suffering will be a part of the Christian life. But how can God ask us to rejoice in our suffering? Is He saying just put on a happy face? If we believe that God is using pain for our best, and we know His goal for us is to become like Christ, then it makes sense that He would take the unavoidable pain of a fallen world and use it to move us closer to His Son. And even though we long to be closer to God, it's hard to muster up very much joy in the midst of watching our children suffer or a friend's marriage die. How can we learn to rejoice in suffering? I believe, as I'm sure you believe, that God wants us to deal honestly with our painful situations. And yet at the same time, He wants us to put our full trust in His promise that He will give us joy at some point. And it's that glimmer of hope that suffering and injustice cannot extinguish. Our pain will not be replaced by, but rather transformed into, joy. I think Beth said that very beautifully this morning in her praise. Just as it is for a woman giving birth, the baby that brought pain now brings the joy of new life. And as it was for Christ, the cross that brought shame and isolation now brings the joy of our salvation. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. By persevering through hard times, we experience that intense joy that comes from knowing that we endured with the strength of our Savior. As I visited with my prayer partner about the holding on time after her son's death, she enthusiastically began to recount the amazing things God had taught her during those years. This scarred mother never tried to decipher why God took her son home so quickly. Instead, in her suffering, she held on to the one who had suffered for her. Suffering deepens our connection to Christ. He suffered for us so that he could suffer with us as we hold on to him. In the book of Habakkuk, we learn another way that God works in our suffering. Habakkuk 1:3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Habakkuk is sort of like the unprophet. Instead of shouting out God's rebukes to the people of Israel, he's shouting complaints to God. Evil is winning. Violence is reigning. Explain this to me, God. Eugene Peterson says, Habakkuk gives our bewilderment a voice. And God does answer him in Habakkuk 2. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time, and it speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. God answers, I'm going to come through for you, and it may take a while, but that's good because you need to learn how to live by faith. And then we hear the prophet's wonderful response that is so well known. Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What happened to Habakkuk's doubt and frustration? It's been transformed into surrender and praise. Because Habakkuk got still before God. And in the stillness, he saw his great need as he glimpsed his great God. Coming full circle, he confesses, I'm trusting in you, Lord, believing in things I cannot yet see. In Habakkuk, we see a man whose faith has been refined through suffering. Suffering refines our faith. And then in John 6:33, we read, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We get two guarantees in this passage. The first is life is hard. And the second is in Christ we can have peace. It seems we're given a choice here when Jesus says, but take heart. That's the time we can turn and put our confidence in the fact that he has overcome sin and death. But you know what? That doesn't really come very naturally to us. We tend to view life by focusing on what we can see, the world around us. And our reality becomes all the things of the world. And when this is our primary focus, we are going to think like the world. And it's at this point that we lose the peace of God. Overwhelmed by the tragedy and the evil in the world, we feel helpless. And out of that sense of helplessness, we focus on what we can control. And so oftentimes, as believers, we straddle the fence. And we give God the things that we can't control. Disease, wars, crime, teenage drivers. And we make our own plans for our children's stellar education or our own ever-improving lifestyle. Because the truth is, there are some things we don't want to give to God. But what if in a radically different approach, we could focus on Christ and His great promise, the promise of spending eternity with Him. And with that eternal perspective, we begin to see the world as He does. We'll be doing things like holding up meekness and sacrifice in a world of self-promotion and insatiable greed. And this is what I think you and I would discover. That as we increasingly lay down the plans of man, our great ideas, our great plans, we will increasingly experience the peace of God. And so how would I answer my friend's question this morning? I don't know the reason why God allowed her to suffer so much. But I do know what Scripture tells us about God and suffering. How do we deal with the reality that God does allow pain and injustice in our lives? We begin by allowing ourselves to be awed by His sovereignty and grateful for the love that carried us back home. And trusting in this complex God of power and gentleness, we can walk through this unpredictable world of love and heartbreak, goodness and evil, allowing Him to use all these elements to transform us into His likeness one step at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are great, and Lord, You are good. You have a personalized plan for each one of us. So Lord, change our perspective from the temporal to the eternal, so that whether we're struggling with great losses, great pain, or just our daily dilemmas, that we cling to You and we cling to You alone. And I ask that in Your precious Son's name. Amen.
Thanks, Adelaide. I just have one quick